Today we continue in Ephesians chapter 6. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll look at the last of the kind of relational instructions that Paul gives in this letter. We've been looking at what's sometimes known as the household code. So we're looking at the last of that. Our first foray into that, right, was that of the relationship between wives and their husbands, husbands and their wives. We considered parents and children. And when we began in looking at a wife's responsibility to her husband, one of the things that we recognized, right, is that it was quite a controversial position in our culture today. And today we come to another passage, which is controversial for differing reasons, but again, still a controversial one. We have this discussion today of slaves and their lords, and we'll wrestle with this, what it means for us today as we come to it. So today, though, I want us to see in our passage that our service to others and rule over others reflects our trust in God. Our service to others and rule over others reflects our trust in God. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word as we come to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. And this is God's word. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And you may be seated. So the letter of Ephesians is a letter of encouragement and instruction, right? We've been seeing this all along, and this instruction and this encouragement flows out of the love of God, right? The love of God for his people changes everything. Part of what we consider this, right, as we looked at and considered, for instance, those who were ordained from before the foundation of the world, that they are the object of God's love, and they will be utterly changed by that love. We see the working out of that, for instance, in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, where those in Christ are described right first as what? Dead. But because of God's love, because of his mercy and the great love with which he loved us, they are made alive. If you are in Christ, you were dead, but now you're alive. Do you ever want to know where that line comes from in the song Amazing Grace, right? It's this idea right here. It's a scriptural idea. And Paul's point in the instruction of this letter, which is the latter half of this book, is to work out that love in the way that it changes us. To ask the question, okay, if that is true, that God's love has changed me, what does that mean for me? And Paul's been working that out, right? He calls us, for instance, in chapter 4, to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called in Christ. And if we indeed have put on Christ, then we no longer walk like the world around us that is dead, right? We no longer walk like those who don't know Christ and don't know the love of God, because we can't. It's not just that we shouldn't, but we actually can't if we truly understand God's love and what it does. And the reality impacts not just as we gather here as a church, right? So what Paul is writing about, the reality of it, it doesn't just matter as we come together as a church family. It doesn't just matter that as we gather on a Sunday. It matters even in the most fundamental relationships of our lives. It matters in our family and how we live as a family. So we've considered husbands and wives, we've considered parents and children, and now we look to the third category, that of masters and slaves. And so I want us to first consider sincere service in verses 5 and 6. And verse 5 begins, bondservants. That's the word in the ESV, depending on your translation. You might have just the word servant. I think that's the King James Version, or some other versions use the word slaves. So we do have to consider this word. When we see this word bondservant or slave, we could be talking about those who are hired servants. So those who are hired servants. But predominantly, this word is used of those who are the property of another person. So, right, it's not a willing association. It's not a willing relationship. It's a forced relationship. And there are many reasons in the time of Paul why someone might become a slave. It could be for economic reasons, right? So they have such a great debt against them that they have no way to pay it back. And the only way to make good is to sell yourself into slavery or be sold into slavery to pay your debt. It could be for war, right? As the Romans come and conquer a land, they don't just say, okay, now we're the rulers and you just have fun here. Right? No, they come in, they conquer the land, and they subjugate the peoples. And they enslave them for doing whatever it is they want to do. Another reason could be because of kidnapping. So in the scripture, and you actually see this in 1 Timothy 1:10, that Paul writes against. In the ESV, it translates the word there enslavers, but we might also know this as man-stealing. So those whose sole purpose is to go out, kidnap someone else, and sell them into slavery. And then another context in which a person could become a slave is by birth. So their parents are in slavery, and so that child is born into slavery and grows up in it. Now, we have to understand this word, and it's a difficult word for us because of the context of which these United States were formed. Greco-Roman slavery, right? So slavery in the ancient world is not the same kind of slavery that we had here in America at our founding. It's not the same kind. But that doesn't mean that Greco-Roman slavery was just fun, right? It doesn't mean that it wasn't brutal, that there weren't cruel masters, that there weren't those masters who killed their slaves because of slight infractions, or, for instance, sent them off to work in harsh conditions, which led to their quick death, say, in mines or other places which a normal person would not willingly go. One commentator, though, points out that often in Greco-Roman context, right, so again, to differentiate the American context of slavery and the Greco-Roman world, work was divided often by gender, not by status. So what does that mean? That means in a Greco-Roman household, you would have children, so say, for instance, a son, working alongside a slave, a male slave, and they would be doing the same work because it was a matter of gender, not by status. Not, oh, well, you're not a slave, you're my son, so you get special treatment. No, it was often by gender. But still, all the same, what Paul, the people to whom Paul is writing, this is not an ideal situation for them to be in. It's not something we would willingly choose ourselves to be in. So part of what we have to ask and answer as we come to this passage is, well, why doesn't Paul say here, slaves, rise up, revolt, rebel, grab a sword, kill your master, and be your own man? Why doesn't Paul do that? Why don't we see in the New Testament strong words against slavery? Why do we see in the Old Testament the establishment of slavery. Right? Laws were given under the law of Moses about slaves. So why didn't God just say, no slavery? That's bad. It's evil. Don't do it. So we have to deal with this question. And we have to realize that the Bible does speak to this issue of slavery. And where it speaks to it, doesn't speak to it positively. And I'm just going to give you a brief foray into this, because we could really spend our whole time this morning on this question alone. So I'm not, we don't have time to do that, right? So we don't have time to do that. But I want us to understand briefly this issue in context and how we might understand this passage then for us. Or should we just reject Paul and the New Testament entirely? Because, right, that's how some people phrase this problem. So part of what is going on here, right, we see, for instance, in verse 9, a repudiation of the kind of cruel treatment of slaves. Masters do the same to them, and that same, as we'll look at a little bit later, that same is doing good to them, doing good from a sincere heart to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that your master, their master, is in heaven. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. So this is an important place where Paul speaks about this issue of slavery. 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 reads, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." So what does Paul say there? At first he says, don't be concerned about it. If you're a slave, don't be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, gain your freedom. And why does Paul say there, don't be concerned about it? That seems like a cruel thing to say to someone who is in slavery. Because what Paul says here, right? "For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord." That there's ultimately a greater freedom, and by the way, a greater slavery, a greater service to which we owe to the Lord, to which we have in the Lord. And at the end there, right, he says, don't become bondservants of men. Don't enter into that situation. He acknowledges, right, it's not a good situation to be in. But ultimately, in Christ, we are not defined by, our who we are is not defined by slave or free. It's not defined by whether we're male or female. It's not defined by if we're Jew or Greek. It's defined by the Christ that we serve. It's defined by Christ Jesus himself. So I think the New Testament does speak to this issue of slavery. And we should not go back to the New Testament. We should not go back to Paul and expect him to communicate to us in the ways that we do today. Why do I say that? Because there's 2,000 years separating us. I don't want to ignore the real and great evil perpetrated by the Western world in chattel slavery. But it's simplistic to say that the New Testament, that Paul doesn't say anything about this issue of slavery. It's simplistic to say that. If you hear someone say that, they're not reading their Bible closely. And it's also simplistic to say that because the New Testament does not specifically come out and say slavery bad, that it must mean that it is good and right. Right? So we have to be cautious and careful as we approach that question. And if anyone wants to argue with you about it and they want to argue in sound bites, you may be throwing pearls before swine. You understand what I mean by that? Because some of these questions that we have, and by the way, I'll just pause here and say as an aside, there's lots of questions we have that people want to talk about homosexuality or transgenderism, and they want to do so in 5-second sound bites. They want to have these pithy quotes. Those are complex. Those issues are complex and require time to work through. And if the other person isn't willing to do that time, isn't willing to have a genuine conversation about what the scripture says about those issues, you're wasting your time. Because they have a foregone conclusion and they're not going to listen to anything that God has to say about it. Right? Because that's ultimately what we're arguing. When we come to the Bible, we're not arguing, this is what I think, this is what God says. And so too with this issue. Indeed, I want us to note about this issue of slavery. Look at what Paul is doing here. Do you notice how verse 5 begins? Bondservants. Now, why I say note that? Because what is Paul doing? He's addressing slaves. Who is this letter written to? Who is the letter of Ephesians written to? The church. What does that mean? That means Paul knows there are slaves in the church and he's addressing them specifically. What does that mean? That the slaves are members of the church. By the way, if you don't think that the church is radical in comparison to the culture around it, you need only look at stuff like this. Because the church gives honor and status to those who have none. Ultimately, it's God who's doing that, right? It's Christ who loves the church and gave himself for her. You know, when Paul was writing that, he writes here of slaves. We could say, slaves, Christ Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. Is that not radical? Is that not amazing? Right? Amazing grace. So rather than making a political statement about the situation of slaves and masters, Paul is here applying the gospel to this relationship, to what this stands. Now, I say all this, but what about us today? What does this have to do with us today? Because in American context, we don't have slaves and masters in this way. Although we could maybe argue, maybe there are still situations in which there is slavery going on in the United States, whether or not you know it. And I'll just put this out here as a controversial point of statement, but go and investigate the prison systems and their use of labor in the prison systems to build products, build goods that we get on our shelves at the store. And go look at how much they are credited, those who work in the prisons to that end, how much they get credited for doing that. And then we can come back together maybe and talk about whether or not there still is slavery in the U.S. Sorry, that's a controversial statement, but it's something that we need to realize that there may be a great injustice going on around us and we're blind to it because nobody talks about it. But our context is not one of slaves and masters, though we may feel differently. Though when we consider our boss at work, our work situation, we may say, well, it sure feels like I have no authority, ability to do anything. But we live as workers. If you are a worker, you live in an at-will state, meaning at will, whenever you want to, you can cease to work for the people that you are working for. And by the way, so can your employer, right? It's an at-will state. Your employer can say, don't worry about coming in today. I am exercising my will to say you are not an employee of mine anymore. So even though, for instance, by the way, workers, you may are compelled to give notice at work, but you don't even have to do that, right? If you get up and say, I'm not going to work anymore, I'm done there, call in, they can't say, well, oh, you have to come in. No, I don't. This is an at-will state. Don't do that, right? Unless it's really, really bad, don't do that. But should we just then read, for our sake here this morning, say, Okay, well, verse 5 reads for us, employees, obey your employers with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And no, I don't think we should read that this way. We do have to understand this passage and appreciate it for what it is. I think that's too simplistic just to, you know, find and replace the word bondservant with employee. And we have to understand that there are some areas in this world today in which Christians have to take this quite literally. They may be slaves. They may be masters. But we also have to derive principles for us to do. And so as we go along, I want us to consider that what Paul is calling slaves and masters to is the same thing that he's calling us to. Even though the context may be different, the principle is the same. So let's go along. We see next, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, depending on your translation, again, you may have there, obey your masters according to the flesh. And the ESV kind of helps translate that for us and just puts that word earthly for it. And the reason why, by the way, Paul uses this language, obey your earthly masters or obey your masters according to the flesh, is because in this passage where you see the word masters and where you see the word Lord, for instance, in verse 7, and again, masters in verse 9 and master, capital M in the ESV in verse 9, you actually have the Greek word for Lord, the same Greek word. The same Greek word, by the way, whenever we see in the scripture, Lord Jesus, that same Greek word. And so what I think Paul is doing here for us is helping us make this connection between earthly lords and our heavenly Lord. Right? So he's using a play on words here for our benefit. But again, typically your English version is going to say masters there, but it's the word Lord. So understand that. And so we have obey. What does it mean to obey? Well, it means to do what we are told, right? We listen to instruction, we listen to command, and we do that command. And this is what we would expect to read here, right? Slaves, obey your masters. That's unsurprising. That's pretty simple. This is what slaves ought to do. But what Paul does here, right, is expands upon this command with the kind of quality and the nature of the obedience that a slave should give to his Lord. Here's the first quality, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, right? This is reverence. This is respect for the authority of the Lord over them. The respect for the authority of the master. Look at the second quality here. With a sincere heart. I actually like the King James Version better here. It reads, in singleness of heart. In singleness of heart. In other words, and we'll get into this more in the next verse, but in other words, with a sincere heart, with a single heart means that we do things without an ulterior motive. We do things out of a belief and out of a reality arising from our hearts, arising from who we are. Our actions align with our beliefs. What do we call someone who says one thing but does another? Hypocrites, right? Is that a good thing? Is it a good thing? Do we want to wear the badge hypocrite? The answer is no, right? That's a very negative word for good reason. We know that to be the case. And so what Paul is calling slaves to is he's saying, bondservants, don't be hypocrites. But serve sincerely. And I would just ask you, as you go to work, do your stated beliefs about who Christ is align with the work that you produce? Are you giving the best work that you can? Are you single-hearted in your obedience to the commands of your bosses? Or in modern way of saying it, are you a quiet quitter? Right, that's the contrast. Or are you maliciously complying? Again, that's another way that we talk about malicious compliance. I'm going to do the thing you told me to do, and I know it's not the best thing for the company or for whatever situation for the customer, but I'm going to do it because that's what you told me to do. Even though I know better, even though I could say better, even though I could do better, you told me I'll do it. Again, we'll come back and look at what this looks like more, this idea of a sincere heart, in the next verse. But Paul continues in verse 5, and he says, as you would Christ. Again, so this is another way of Paul expanding what this obedience, this expected unsurprising obedience to look like. But it is surprising, and this is intense, because what Paul is saying is that bondservants should serve their earthly lords as they would Christ himself. And I would just ask, what kind of obedience do we owe to Christ? Do we owe perfect obedience? Do we owe true or genuine obedience? Do we not owe wholehearted obedience? Or we might say it another way. Should we not be all in our service of Christ? Unless a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Let's continue verse 6 and see the contrast here. We begin verse 6 with not, right? Here's the contrast. So what is it not to look like? So positively, we could say, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, contrast to that, not by the way of eye service. Not by the way of eye service. Eye service here can mean this idea of catching our master's attention or trying to catch our master's affection. Right? So we go above and beyond at work, not because it's the right thing to do, but because we know our boss is nearby, he's going to see us, and he's going to reward us for it. Right? So say we're at a, I grew up working in retail, so we're in a retail spot, you're at your store. Have you ever gone up to somebody and asked them for help? And they just kind of completely look at you with a blank stare and like mumble something and then walk away and you're like, well, thanks for the help. Have you ever gone up to somebody and asked them for help and like, you know, they're ushering you right to that spot on the shelf and they're carrying it for you to the front and maybe they did that out of a sincere heart or maybe they did it because they know their boss was in the next aisle and they would have been yelled at if they didn't. Right? Eye service. That's again, do we only do work? So for you in your context, for you in your workplace, do you only do the work you do because you have the expectation of reward? Do you only do the work you do because of the expectation of reward? I'll take on that extra project because I know it'll look good when it comes time to for reviews. I'll go this little bit extra mile because that person's gonna, you know, they're gonna submit a review of my service to them. And if I get enough 5-star reviews in a period of time, I get a gift card. Or whatever incentive your work might give. Again, I think we have here this cultural moment of this idea of quiet quitting, right? That we're gonna do the bare minimum. We're going to do the bare minimum of our jobs. And that's appealing to the flesh, but it's not biblical. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? It's appealing to the flesh. It is appealing to look at our boss and say, you're not giving me enough money to do this. I'm not going above and beyond anything. I'm giving you the bare minimum. That's appealing to our flesh, but it's not biblical. And if we've had those thoughts and acted that way, we need to confess. Because all that is eye service. And that doesn't flow from a sincere heart. Would we serve Jesus that way? By the way, I mean, really think about that. This is the context that Paul is giving. This is what Paul is telling these slaves. Serve your Lord as you serve your Lord. Right? Serve your earthly Lord as you serve your heavenly Lord. And would we say to Jesus, you know what, Jesus? I expect in this world that I will have an easier life. Do you know what I've given up for you? Do you know what I've done for you? I got up early that one Saturday morning and I went and cleaned toilets at the church. You owe me, Jesus. And if you're not going to be kind to me, if you're not going to give me good things, if I'm not going to avoid suffering in this life, then you know what? I'm going to do the bare minimum to get into heaven. Sure, I'll read my Bible every once in a while, but only when I have to. Sure, I'll pray to you, but I won't really, I'm not going to go out of my way. I'm not going to sacrifice anything to do it. You know, if I can pray as I'm laying in bed right before I fall asleep, that's good enough. I'm not going to spend time out of my day praying to you, Jesus, when I get nothing from it. Do we believe that? What would we say to a Christian that says those kinds of things? We'd say, friend, you've got wrong priorities. You've missed the point. So it is with our work. That's what we have to understand out of it. That's right. That's part of the principle of which Paul is giving to us, that what we do in our work isn't for the sake of our boss, isn't for the sake of the company for which we work. We serve as unto the Lord. Not by way of eye service, so it could be this idea of doing just the things necessary to gain the attention of our masters, our bosses, or this way of eye service, it could mean doing the right thing when the master's watching, but cutting corners when he's not. And again, we've probably all seen that, maybe done it ourselves in our workplaces, where we do what we're supposed to do when boss is watching, but as soon as he walks away, as soon as she walks away, what do? Go back to whatever it is that we were half doing. Like, oh yeah, look, again, I worked in retail. Oh, look at me, I'm straightening the shelves. Yeah, don't they look pretty? Okay, who cares about the rest of that? And then when they ask us later, right, did you straighten the shelves on that aisle? Oh yeah, I did that. Really? Because I walked down and it sure didn't look like it, right? So eye service, not as people pleasers, right? So not by the way of eye service, verse 6, as people pleasers. Again, do we do the things that we do? Are we obedient to the things that we are instructed to do in whatever context we're instructed to do it? So we could go here, wives and husbands, parents and children, our employers, our bosses. Do we do the things that we do because we're motivated out of a desire to honor God, or are we motivated as a desire to get the attention of man? I think to this end, Galatians 1 is instructive for us. Paul writes to the Galatian church, how have you lost the gospel so quickly? How have you left it so quickly? Let those who preach a false gospel be accursed. And even if I or an angel from heaven preach a false gospel, let us be accursed. And then he says Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says, the gospel I preached, what I instructed, what I taught, what I did, what I sacrificed, it wasn't to please man. By the way, we know this to be the case of Paul because he got himself thrown in prison, beaten, and then ultimately martyred. And at any point, if he was trying to please man, guess what he would have done? Or can't it turn back, said what they wanted to hear and moved on. But even to these Galatians, he says, am I trying to please man? And I'm just trying to please you as I write these things to you. He says, that's abhorrent to me. I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Christ. How could I do anything less than what my servant, what my master commands me? So not as people pleasers. Again, do you just do good work? Do you just put forth effort at work to attempt to earn favor, not because you're sincerely motivated by your love of Christ? We go on here, verse 6. Again, we have a contrast. So not eye service, not people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, but as slaves of Christ. And again here, a slave's obedience to his master is not motivated by an attempt to please his master, but in order to please Christ. And this is remarkable. This is amazing because it turns our service on its head. Again, do you do good work solely because you want to be promoted at work? Or do you do it because Christ's fidelity to Christ demands that you do good work? Do you see the perspective shift there? By the way, in all this, I'm not saying, so if someone came and gave you a promotion, you should say, oh, I'm not doing it for promotion, I'm doing it for Christ. I'm not saying that, right? If someone gives you a promotion, great. Right? If you get more money out of doing good work, great. But even if you shouldn't, you still do good work out of faithfulness to Christ. Verse 6 finishes, doing the will of God from the heart. This is, again, another way of saying a slave's service to his master is about sincerity. Right? Doing the will of God from our heart. We can also think of it in this way. This whole issue, this whole question, what Paul is writing here, in this way. I want you to think through this question. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of such a person as I'm about to describe. If you are duplicitous, that is, if you are serving an earthly master, not out of sincerity, but in order to, you know, gain favor, in order to get promoted, in order to whatever the reward you think is worth doing good. What kind of obedience do you think you're likely to render to God? So if you serve your earthly masters with an insincere heart, do you think you're more likely or less likely to serve God with an insincere heart? I think those two are related. If we're insincere with the person who is in front of us, do you not think we'll be more likely to be insincere with God? You know, we see an example of such in the book of 1 John, where in 1 John he asks, if you can't love your brother who's in front of you, how can you love God? Right? So again, there's something about the reality of who we are, how we act towards those we see, that is a reflection of our belief of God. Again, that's the principle. That's the principle for us to think about and take away from here. Right? We may not be a literal slave. We may not have a literal lord over us, an earthly lord over us, but that's the underlying principle. Our fidelity to those in our current context, to our current circumstance, to our current situation, is a reflection of our belief of God. And as an example of this, and I'll just give this to you as something to investigate further, I would encourage you to go read Genesis 39 this afternoon. Genesis 39. And consider the story of Joseph. Consider the story of Joseph. What happened to Joseph? Well, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was a literal slave. And when he was in Potiphar's house, he could have been bitter. He could have been an eye service, people-pleasing slave. But he wasn't. In his faithfulness to God, he faithfully served his master. And by the way, his master rewarded him for that. He was put over the whole household. His master never had a care until his wife, the master's wife, tried to create trouble for Joseph. Did create trouble for Joseph, and he gets thrown into prison, right? He's wrongly accused of trying to commit adultery with the Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into the prison pit. By the way, at this point, I think it would be natural for all of us to be quite bitter. Who wouldn't be bitter and angry? Why am I in prison? Because my evil knuckle-headed brothers sold me into slavery. Because that evil knuckle-headed wife of my master accuses me of trying to commit adultery, trying to rape her. And here I am in prison and I've done nothing wrong. God, where are you? He could have done that. And yet, what does he do? He serves so faithfully that the prison guard, the master of the prison, puts him in charge of the whole prison, said, Joseph, you're so wonderful. Here, have all this authority. By the way, did that just make everything good for him? No, he was still in prison. And we know how the story ends. He interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, and he's exalted to second in command over all the land of Egypt. But notice his manner. Read through that and notice his manner. How in every situation that he was found, he was faithful to God, and that meant faithful to his earthly master. Study the story of Joseph. So we have sincere service. Now let's move quickly through the rest of our passage and see good service. And we should spend less time in these remaining verses because we had to do a lot of front work there, right, to discuss this issue. But look at good service in verses 7 and 8. Good service. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Again, goodwill here is enthusiasm, eagerness, positive intent. The way that the servers at Chick-fil-A say it, maybe sometimes sarcastically, but maybe genuinely, it's my pleasure. It's my pleasure. Again, the idea here, though, being goodwill, being not a sarcastic, it's my pleasure. As to the Lord and not to man, again, notice this, that the slave's obedience to his earthly master is ultimately about his obedience to the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Who are you working for? You know, you may have printed on your cool polo a little badge. You may have it on your paycheck. That's not who you're working for. You work for the Lord, not for men. And again, why does all this matter? Because our obedience in the small earthly things, faithfulness in the circumstances in which God has placed us, says a lot about what we believe in God. Do we believe God is sovereign? Do we believe that He knows our needs? Do we believe that He knows the circumstances in which we are placed? Do we believe that He knows the pains which we suffer? Does He know the injustices which are committed against us? Is He evil and uncaring in our times of need? Why doesn't He intercede sooner? Is God good? And the answer is, in every situation, God is good. We don't always know and understand the way in which that is true, right? So let's confess that. Sometimes we are ignorant of understanding how that is true, but that doesn't make it not true. God works all things together for good, for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's just not a verse that we can print on a mug and feel satisfied with ourselves. That's the truth. Move on, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Colossians 3, 24 and 25 again speaks to this, because Colossians and Ephesians are kind of sister letters. Colossians 3, 24 to 25 says it this way: knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And again, we have to ask the question, is God just? Yes, God is just. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And though we may not see justice happen on an earthly scale, we know that justice will happen on a cosmic scale, on a eternal scale. Right? We could look, for instance, to the Psalms and see where the psalmist says, you know, my foot almost slipped. I looked at the wicked in this world and I saw how they prospered. And I said, God, how could you let them prosper? And then the psalmist comes into the temple, and then he understands. The wicked may be satisfied for a time, but their eternity will be in hell. Do you understand that? Hell is real. That's also, by the way, why we can't get rid of the idea of hell. God would be unjust. None of this would matter. Then we would have reason to complain, but God is just. Hell is real. And it is eternal, and all those who fail to trust in Christ, who fail to have the blood of Christ cover them, will dwell there eternally under the wrath of God. And when we get to heaven, if we are in Christ, we will rejoice that it is so. That's what the scripture says to us. We could look at Psalm 62, 11 through 12. I'm just going to read through a bunch of different verses here, just again to let this sink into our mind, that God rewards those who do well, those who do good, and He punishes those who do evil. Psalm 62, 11 through 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So, brother, sister in Christ, you may have an unjust boss. You may be in a place of injustice. You may be ignored for your contributions. But God sees. God sees. Praise God for that. But what of masters here? Paul also has a word of masters in verse 9, impartial rule. Impartial rule. And again, this word masters is the word Lord. So we could say, lords, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their Lord and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Again, this first phrase, do the same to them, is in regards to the sincerity of heart. Lords, serve your servants, serve your slaves with sincerity of heart. Lead your slaves with a sincerity of heart. Rule over your slaves with sincerity of heart. And if you're a lord over others, if you have those who serve you, if you're a boss and you have employees, lead with a sincere heart. Stop threatening. And this doesn't mean skip the threatening and move straight to punishment. No, it means don't even go there. Don't even go there. Because, by the way, verbal threats, what do? Threats of punishment, what do? They create good eye service. They create terrible heart service, don't they? When your boss comes to you and says, if you don't do this, you're really going to be in trouble. Does that motivate you to give them your all? No, it doesn't. So it's counterproductive to begin with. And ultimately, this is a call to extend mercy. Why? Because these lords who are in the church in Ephesus, who have been transformed by the love of God, have received mercy. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And again, here we have this acknowledgement, right, that he who is both their Lord and yours is in heaven. The Lord Jesus sees everyone. And he judges the slave and the master by the same standard. Right, that's that last part there. There is no partiality with him. He is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're the president of the United States or if you're the lowliest slave in the most forgotten part of this world. There is no partiality. God's not going to look at earthly masters and say, well, you have status in the world, so I'm going to be a little bit more lenient on you. Now, actually, we could probably say the opposite. That those who are in authority have a greater weight of responsibility. We could consider, instance, the letter to from James, right? Teachers, not many of you should be teachers, but there's a stricter judgment. And we could see that elsewhere, that idea elsewhere. I think we have a greater responsibility. Those who are in roles of greater authority have greater responsibility before the Lord. And slaves and masters ultimately are to have a different relationship with one another, not just in the church, but everywhere. Again, I would turn your attention to the book of Philemon, which is a letter of Paul to a slave master about his slave runaway. And I would just read for you briefly here, Philemon 15 through 20. Paul writes to him, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. And I'll just pause here and say, listen to the relational difference now between these two. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Isn't that interesting what Paul says there? The dynamic between Philemon and Onesimus, slave, master and slave, is no longer master and slave. It's brother and brother. This is the radical outworking of the gospel. So, we are not slaves and lords as described in this passage, but it doesn't mean that it's irrelevant for us today. And so my summary that I gave at the beginning, I want us to, again, take this as the principle here. Our service to others and rule over others reflects our trust in God. How we live, how we act, what we do at work, whether we are a lowly employee or we are a boss, how we act in that context speaks volumes about our trust in God. So if you are in Christ, will you serve others? Will you obey the commands of authority over you with singleness of heart? So tomorrow when you go to work, will you give your best work? Will you give hard work? Will you do what is commanded of you to do? Will you do it without grumbling and complaining? Will you do it all as unto the Lord? This is a challenge, right? This is a challenge. I know some of you are in challenging work situations that make all of this most difficult. It's much easier to give eye service because we really may have terrible bosses who treat us unjustly. We may have terrible work circumstances. And by the way, this is all not to say that we should never leave those work circumstances. Again, we are in a different context today. It's not the same thing. But in the interim, as we are an employee, we serve as to the Lord Christ. So we need to trust in the providence of God that he has us where he has us because he has deemed it best for us for however long we are there. Again, this is not a popular view, not even among Christians in America. We're very much used to doing our own thing, and if things don't turn out our way, we move down the road. That's what we do in churches too, by the way. Right? We say, this church isn't, you know, doesn't give me tick all the boxes that I'm looking for, so I'm just going to move on and find one that does. And we never stop to think, how can I get it to a place where it is serving the people as they ought? Church, Christ changes the nature of our relationships outside of the church, but also within the church, right? A believing employer and a believing employee are not just relationally, right, boss, worker, but they are brother, sister in Christ. Now, some of you give eye service not just to people, but ultimately to God, and God is not fooled by that. Right? So the eye service that you give to others, the people-pleasing that you do for others, is really an outworking of what you believe in God, what you believe to be true of God. And understand that God is concerned with your heart. He's concerned why it is you do the things that you do. Christ did not die for you to give eye service. And he does not call you to give eye service. He wants all of you. You to take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow after Christ. As the hymn goes, wherever he leads, I go. Wherever he leads, I go. And you may ask, well, you know, why would I give everything to Christ? Because he has given everything for you. Amen. You are dead in your sins and trespasses, and I understand that none of this may seem logical to you, but Christ changes everything. The love of God changes everything. And you need Christ's work of suffering and death on the cross because your sin really is that evil. So what is there left for you to do? Repent. Confess your sins before God and turn from them. Say, God, I don't want to live this way anymore. Confess Christ as Lord. Say, I just don't want to live this way anymore, but Christ, I want what you want for me always. And when we confess Christ as Lord, again, we're not just giving verbal affirmations here. We believe it in our very soul. We say that nothing else in this world may be true, but I know this, Christ is Lord. And then serve him. Serve him from that wholehearted confession. Let every aspect of your life be transformed by the good news of Jesus, because he will change you. He will change you. Let's pray. Oh, great Father in heaven, you who are holy and righteous and good, Father God, we come before you this morning and ask for your forgiveness. God, forgive us. Forgive us for insincere obedience to those authorities that you have placed over our lives. God, forgive us for maybe insincere obedience to you. And Father, we pray that your Spirit might solidify in our minds and our hearts and our very beings this morning the truth of your word. Father, that we might comprehend what is your love. And Lord, that we would see every single thing that we speak, that we do, that we think, everything that is coming from us and through us, that it would be processed through this reality of your love for us. Oh Lord God, that when we think of the situations we're in, we think of your love. When we speak, when we're tempted to speak evil of others, Father God, may you, by your Spirit, help us to put to death the deeds of the body and speak your love. And Father, as we live in this world, as we serve, as we are going to work tomorrow, Lord, that we would see that which we do, whether we are in a place of an employee working for someone else, or whether we are our own boss, whether we are the ones who call the shots, Father God, that everything would be filtered through the lens of your love. And that we would work out with fear and trembling what we confess to be true of you. Oh, Father God, transform us. Lord, that others may look at us and ask, what is the reason for the hope that is within us? Transform us, Lord God, so that others may see our good works and give you glory in heaven. Father God, transform us, that others may know by our love for one another that we are disciples of Christ Jesus. Oh God, we pray this for your glory and our good. In the name of our only Lord Jesus. Amen.